Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you've blessed us and you've spoken to us. I pray, Lord, that today you would bless us and speak to us. I pray that you'd warm our hearts, Lord, with your word. And I pray that in this time of worship, that you would just bless everything, that our hearts might be directed toward you. And Lord, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would meet us here. Lord, we know that of ourselves we can do nothing. That's what you've told us, Lord Jesus. So we just ask this morning that you would cleanse our hearts of our sins and help us to be dependent totally upon you. We ask in your name, Jesus. Amen. Lord, we know that there's no one like you. There's no one who can compare with you. Lord God, we know that the only reason that we truly know you is because you've revealed yourself through your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord. And so pray that from our hearts, we wouldn't try to compare you with anyone. You're the one that's beyond compare, Lord, but that we would seek to be like you, would seek to imitate Christ. And Lord, just as I come before the people, Lord, to share your word, Lord, I just come humbly and asking that that you would speak today, that not be my words, Lord, but that your Holy Spirit would just go forth into the hearts of all of us, Lord, that we'd be changed. And Lord, I just pray that you'd make good on your promise, that you say that the word which you send forth, Lord, from your mouth, it'll accomplish that for which you sent it forth. It will not return to you void. So, Lord, I just pray that we would abide in you, that we'd bear fruit, because we know that glorifies you, Father. Just pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Why don't you go ahead and open up your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 4. All right, so we're halfway through the book of Galatians now. We've reached the top, and now we're going down the other side. Now, as you're turning there, I want to ask you a question that probably you've heard many times throughout your life. What do you want to be when you grow up? You know, and maybe you think, well, it's too late for me. I've already grown up. And perhaps some of us aren't really happy with where we are. Maybe when we were growing up, we wanted to be a fireman or, you know, fly fighter jets or perhaps be a professional athlete. And, you know, we're sitting at a desk all day, seemingly doing nothing of great importance. You know, I ask my daughter sometimes, what do you want to be when you grow up? She has some interesting answers, and her most common answer is that she wants to be a sandwich. And I really don't know exactly where that comes from. And so I try to kind of go a little bit deeper, and where does this come from? And apparently she's seen somewhere those people who dress up, you know, like sandwiches to advertise for places. Perhaps sometimes it's a chicken and sometimes it's something else. And she thinks that that would be a great job. Hopefully she'll grow out of that. And just recently she said that she wants to be a doctor when she grows up. And I can settle for that. That's a little bit. What does your daughter do? She's a professional sandwich. I don't think that that's going to be very accepted. But as we think about those things, many of us have had those dreams of what we wanted to be. And we're in a place today, perhaps, like I said, that it really hasn't measured up. Well, that's okay, because you know what? This life is passing away. The occupation that we have, earthly speaking, God has put you there and placed you there. Perhaps it's not exciting, but it's not forever. But what we're going to talk about today is not who we are necessarily physically, but who we are spiritually. Who we are in Christ's eyes. And that's why I've entitled the message, Slave or Son. Because before we were Christians, we were slaves. And then when we become Christians, we become sons. And if we were really to grasp what that means biblically, it would change our perspective and our walk. But you know what? The problem with the Galatians is though that they had been slaves and they became sons, now they were desiring to go and be slaves again. They were desiring to go back under the yoke of slavery. And Paul is really trying to shake them out of that. So we're going to look at two things today. Life as a slave, verses 1 through 3, Galatians chapter 4. And life as a son, verses 4 through 11. So let me just read these verses. Galatians chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not God's. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements, to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored to you for you in vain. Okay, so as we really go into the scriptures, we have to look at what Paul is speaking to, not only as a history book, not only as a lesson to the Galatians thousands of years ago, or a couple thousands of years ago, but what does this have for me? We have to realize that the scriptures are alive. It's the living word. They're living and active. And so let us see what God has to say to us as we move through this passage. Look at it as if Paul was writing to you and not just to the Galatians, so we can see what the Holy Spirit has in store for us. I know all of us sometimes come to the scriptures and perhaps it seems a little dry. You know, a book like Leviticus comes to mind. You know, but as I was reading even Leviticus and my devotionals this week, and as God has really been working me over in certain areas, I was surprised. As I was reading Leviticus, things were jumping off the page for me. So as we submit to the Holy Spirit, as we ask God what he has for us, let us just take these things into our lives. And as we move outside of the door today, as we go back about our regular lives, let us be changed. Let us be different. Let us take what the word has to say, incorporate it into our lives, obey it, and see the work that it will do. All right, first of all, life as a slave, verses 1 and 2. Now I say that the heir, what is this? Well, an heir was the child who was to inherit all that was his father's. And we think of nowadays, you know, the heir to the throne, the person who is in line to become king after that king dies or after that king is no longer to perform his duties. So he's painting a picture for us. He's giving us an illustration. He's saying the heir is one who is to receive an inheritance. But he continues on and says, as long as he is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave. You see, Paul is bringing out how things were in ancient times and in reality, how they are today to a certain extent. You know, there's that old saying, it's better children are to be seen and not heard. You know, and we realize that when a child, you know, is 3 years old, we don't give them the keys to our car and say, hey, Johnny, why don't you take a spin down the store and get me some milk? We realize that there's a progression. There's things that we give them in a matter of time. So what Paul's saying here, there's an heir, and say his father is very rich. He's the master of all things. But as long as he's a child, he doesn't differ from a slave. He has no rights. Even though his father is this great person, he cannot make access to those things. He has no right. He has no freedom, no authority to do things. And Paul says at the end of verse 1, even though he is master of all. Even though he is master of all, he can't make use of all those resources. So I want to bring two things for you that you're going to hear a lot in Scripture. I use them all the time. The difference between being something positionally and being something practically. The difference between being something positionally and being something practically. Positionally speaking, this heir has all the resources in the world. He has everything. You know, he is the heir to all that his master has. Therefore, you know, positionally speaking, he has great authority. But practically speaking, as long as he's a child, being heir makes no difference at this point. He can't make access to those resources. He's no better than the slave. And in fact, we're going to see that he's really under the guardship of a slave because the time has not yet come for his inheritance. And I think a great example of this is a trust fund. You know, some of us have heard of trust funds, and perhaps we knew someone. You know, they're driving an old Dodge, you know, a Ford Tempo, 1985, the wheels are falling off, you know. But in the bank, they have millions that they can't get till they're 21. You know, there's a trust fund set up because the person who's giving the money to them doesn't really trust them. That's what I call a trust fund. I don't trust you to get it until you're of age. So positionally, that person is very rich. They've got millions in the bank. Practically speaking, they're driving a sorry car because that inheritance hasn't yet come. And that's really the direction Paul is going here. He's saying, though he is the master of all, but in verse 2, but is under guardians and stewards. Guardians. It's a general term for a person who cared for underage boys. That was kind of the overseer of them. Managers just means house stewards. And then if you combine that with the term we saw last week, tutors, the one who kind of took them to and from school, who disciplined them, who taught them, then we see that this person who was an heir in ancient times, he really had a lot of bosses. You know, he had a lot of people telling him what to do. Go here, go there, go do this. And the person had him under authority. And I kind of think of nowadays, perhaps we see so much juvenile delinquency because we see too many young boys with no guardians. And with no stewards and with no managers, with no tutors, they're kind of left to do their own thing. They're given too much authority at a young age, and they go crazy. So Paul's saying, hey, this person who is going to inherit everything that's the father's, he has no authority because he has not yet received the inheritance. It says, but he is under the guardians and stewards, verse 2, and here's a key, until the time appointed by the Father. Which shows us that this submission to the guardians and stewards, this place of basically being no better than a slave, was only for a certain amount of time. There was going to come a time when the person would no longer be a slave. Now put that thought in your mind, because we're going to speak of this later on when we bring it into spiritual terms. So there was a time when the Father said he can receive his inheritance. Historically speaking, this came in many different ways. The Romans had a certain ceremony where they went from basically from that children's toga to the adult toga. You know, that was a sign that they had reached it. The Greeks had a certain ceremony where, and sometimes they would, if a boy had a long hair, hadn't been cut his whole life, he would cut his hair when he had reached the age of maturity, and he would offer it to the god Apollo. There was also other ceremonies where a child would take their doll, you know, or something, a plaything, and offer it to say that I've grown up. And we see kind of Paul allude to this in the scriptures when he says, you know, when I became an adult, I put away childish things. Or even today in the Jewish culture, we have the bar mitzvah and the bat mitzvah, where there's a certain age where you've arrived, where the parents say, basically, I'm no longer responsible to God, in a sense, for you. I give you over to God. And even in the U.S., in our system, there's a certain age when you can drink. There's a certain age when you can vote. There's a certain age when you can drive a car. We have all these things set up to say you have to reach a certain maturity level. There has to be an appointed time before you can read these things. Now, when this appointed time came, the guardians, the managers, and the tutors could take a hike. You know, they were no longer under control. They had no more authority. Physically speaking, they had no more authority. And as Paul is going to flesh this out, we're going to see what he's talking about. All right, verse 3. Even so we. Paul brings it home. He says, even so we. When he says we here, Paul is putting himself in the same place. He's not showing himself to be better than them. He's not saying, hey, I was born without sin and I never committed anything wrong. And he's saying, even so we. He's including Jews and Gentiles together. He's saying all men, even so we, when we were children. What does this mean, when we were children? It speaks of before conversion. Before conversion, while they were yet unbelievers, before they became to believe in Jesus Christ, before they were saved, they were children. And it says, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. So just as the heir was under bondage to the managers, to the guardians, to the stewards, Paul brings it now in spiritual terms. He says, when we were children, when we were unbelievers, when we didn't see the world as it truly is, we were in bondage. Not under guardians or stewards or tutors, but we're in bondage under the elements of the world. What does this mean, this elements of the world? I believe Paul makes it clear in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Paul says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. The basic principles of the world, he puts it in there with philosophy and empty deceit, with tradition. Basically, the elements of the world, or the basic principles of the world, are the world systems that are based on works. That's what it is. That's what the elements of the world. And to think about that, I just want to bring out a few of the major religions of this world and show you that they're all based on works. They're always not what God has done for me, but what can I do for God? For instance, Judaism. As Judaism is today, what is it based on? It's based upon keeping the law. Keeping the law. It's based upon all these things. And did you know what? God made sure that no one could keep the law. We've spoken of that last week. But we know it also in AD 70, the temple was destroyed. The animal sacrifices were discontinued. So it is impossible for a Jewish person to keep the law. Showing you that it's not of works. Well, how about Islam, the fastest growing religion in the world? You must keep the five pillars of the faith. You must make the obligatory trip to Mecca. It's works. Buddhism, various rituals and meditation so that you might reach nirvana. Confucianism, self-reflection, self-cultivation, moral responsibility. Hinduism, you know, seeking detachment from self and the unity with the divine through self-effort. New Age, you know, gaining the new perspective, that connection with the divine oneness. Shinto, you know, gain good standing through the principles of purification. Taoism, aligning yourself with the Tao that rules the universe. These are all things of what can I do? How can I make myself good? How can I find out the certain principles and align myself with them so that I might make myself acceptable with the deity? Or in some religions, it's not making yourself acceptable with a deity. Perhaps there's no deity. But what can I do to put myself in the place that I want to be? The basic elements of this world are all focused on man's efforts. All of them. Every single one of them. You know, what it is, reality, all man's rituals and philosophies and his systems, they treat salvation as if it were a cosmic job interview. You know, think about that. When you go into a job interview, what are you doing? You're trying to manipulate the situation. You're trying to say the right things, dress a certain way, act a certain way, so that person might hire you. That person might let you in. That's what we're doing. That's what man's way of salvation is. What can I do? How can I manipulate God in such a way that he'll let me in? What hoop do I have to jump through to join your company, God? You know, that's really what it is. It's putting on a face. It's trying to do something to make the deity accept you. And that's not the truth of the gospel. That's the way of the world, not the way of Christ. To see what it truly takes to be saved, we can look at Acts chapter 16, verses 30 and 31. In context, Paul had been arrested. He'd been put in prison, you know, and there in Philippi. And he and his buddy are singing. You know, and they must have brought down the house because there was an earthquake, you know. And the guard who was guarding them, he saw what was going on. He was afraid the prisoners were escaping. In that day and age, if you let a prisoner escape, you had to die. And so he pulled out his sword to kill himself. And Paul said, you know, don't harm yourself, buddy. We're all still here. You know, we're hanging tight. And he came to Paul and he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? You know, like all people, what must I do? What works must I do? He wanted to do something. And that's the way of the world, to do something to achieve salvation. And Paul didn't say, okay, buddy, first of all, you need to go get baptized. Okay, you need to go ask forgiveness for every person that you've ever sinned against. You need to give alms to the poor. He didn't say any of those things. He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. The baptism, the communion, all those things came afterwards. What did he need to do? He needed to believe. We see this also. Jesus speaks of it in John chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. Guys come up to him and say, you know, what can we do that we would do the works of God? And Jesus responds to him, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. It all comes down to belief. So, life as a slave is being under the ways of the world. It's under a works righteousness. What can I do to make God accept me? But as we move now into verse 4 through 11, the life of a son, we see that it's all based on faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 4 says, but. You know, it's a little word we might skip over, but he's making a transition. He's saying that's the way the world does things. That's the way the world system is, but God's system is different. It's completely different. It's as different as night and day. It's a difference between being a slave and being a son. It says, but when the fullness of time had come, the fullness of time had come, when the timing was just right, the timing was just right. Think about the time in which Jesus Christ came. First of all, it was the right time religiously. The Old Testament was spread out. There were synagogues all over the place, and messianic hopes ran very high. People were reading the Old Testament. The people were under bondage to the Romans, and they were desiring the Messiah. It was also the right time culturally. Because of Alexander the Great's exploits, the Greek language had spread throughout the world, and it had become the universal language as we think of as English today. And this Greek language, it was spread out everywhere, but it was also a very specific language, very specific, so that God could say things very specifically through the New Testament and people would understand. Also, it was the right place politically. Even though the Jews were under bondage to the Rome, in a sense, there was also the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. There was economic and political stability for the most part. and the apostles could move safely throughout the land because the Romans had established an extensive road system. And so the time was just right for the Son to come. The fullness of time had come. So God had perfect timing. Now, a question we have to ask ourselves is, do we trust that God has perfect timing? Do we trust in Him? Some things that many of us suffer from, when I say many of us, I mean me, is a pessimistic attitude and impatience. Those two don't go together very well, you know? But they're two things that are completely opposite of who God is. God is always optimistic because He knows He's going to work it out in the end. And God is patient because He knows His timing is perfect. We see just a little bit. You know, you ever thought about if maybe you want to go to some kind of a game, like a baseball game perhaps. You know, you didn't have money to get in. And you just look through a little hole in the fence. What you would see is very little. Perhaps you saw the back of the center fielder. That's it. Could you describe a whole baseball game and how it works out from that little bit? No. So it is with us and God. So often we see the universe through a little hole. We just see a little section of what's happening in our lives, not realizing all that God is working out behind the scenes and in places around the world. But you see, God's timing is perfect. And Jesus knew this. Jesus believed this. Oftentimes, as we went through the book of John, we saw how He said, "My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come." He knew timing was everything. And in the end, He said, "My hour has come. For this hour, I came into the world." So we have to trust that just as God brought the Messiah at the perfect time, God is going to bring that deliverance in your life at the perfect time. Whatever it is that you're struggling with, we must trust in God's timing. Okay, it says, "At the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son." Shows you that God the Father really is the initiator of this thing. God the Father, throughout Scripture, is responsible, we see, for sending His Son. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son." God is sending. It's not that the God of the New Testament, you know, is loving. We think, oh, Jesus, He's just so loving. God of the Old Testament, oh, He's just mean. Always wars and all kinds of stuff. No, God the Father sent His Son. God loves us to send His Son. Now, we might miss this, but this also speaks of the preexistence of Jesus prior to His incarnation, prior to Him coming to earth as a baby. Because you can't send forth someone who doesn't exist. For Jesus Christ to be sent forth meant He already had to exist. He already had to dwell in heaven. He was there with the Father, and He was sent forth to take on humanity to die for our sins. So God sent forth His Son, born of a woman. Two things we want to see here. First of all, it refers to Jesus' humanity, the fact that He was born of a woman. Jesus was fully human. He's 100% man, 100% God. How does that work? I don't know. People have been trying to figure it out for 2,000 years. There's all kinds of books written about it. We can't figure it out, you know? Perhaps we'll get to heaven and Jesus will try to explain it to us, and I don't know. I don't think our minds can compute that. But He was fully human. We see this expression, "born of a woman," spoken of John the Baptist. It spoke of the humanity of someone. But I also believe that it refers to Jesus' deity. You know, I said that the Greek language is very complex and it's very distinct. This word or this phrase, "born of a woman," can also be translated "becoming of a woman" or "made to be of a woman." And I believe that this hits on the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Combined with Him being sent forth, also speaks of His virgin birth. Now, why did I bring that out? Because it's important scripturally. Genesis 3:15, we see the first prophecy of the Messiah. God says to the serpent, "I'm going to separate your seed from her seed. And you're going to bruise his heel, but he's going to crush your head." And then we also see the virgin birth referred to in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 1. Why is this so important? Well, because that's really the beginning of Jesus' earthly existence. And if we begin to doubt the supernatural aspect of His life from its inception, from the very beginning, then really you're on a slippery slope to really deny all of Jesus Christ's supernatural attributes after that point. Many people want to begin with the denial of the virgin birth. Then they begin to deny that Jesus cast out demons and deny that Jesus did healings. And pretty soon, you just have a man. You don't have God in human flesh. You just have a person who was swept up in political controversy and died a tragic death, sadly, but there was nothing really more out of that. So we have to hold on to that. There's no point in which Scripture we can just kind of throw out truths and say, well, that really doesn't go with my 21st century view of life. We have to hold on to every truth because the scripture is like a sweater. You know, if it was a sweater and you see that little string on the sweater and you begin to pull it, and before you know it, the sweater begins to unravel. If you begin to take truths from scripture, say, I don't like this one, I don't like that one, pretty soon you don't have a sweater anymore. You have a tank top, you know? And then after that, you have nothing, perhaps a scarf, and pretty soon it's gone. The scripture has no power anymore because you have no faith in it. So Jesus was born of a woman, and it also says he was born under the law. He was also could be translated made to be under the law. Think of how Jesus Christ came. He came as a peasant. He came as a very poor man. We think about the how he was born into this world. We think about, you know, how he was born in a manger, and we kind of make it all pretty and nice in reality. But think about it. Who would want to be born in a barn? Who would want to be born in a first century barn? Not very good hygiene, not running water, any of those things. And we think about, wow. And he came as a poor man, not as a king, and he came under the law. He was born a Jewish man under the Jewish law. Why is that important? Because we've seen that the law was given to show us our failings, to show us how we couldn't measure up to it. But Jesus Christ did something we couldn't. Jesus Christ fulfilled the law perfectly. You know, as we think of the law as that yoke, it's heavy yoke and we can't carry it. Jesus took that yoke upon himself. He submitted himself under the law. And he fulfilled it perfectly. And you know what Jesus says? Hey, are any of you burdened? Any of you tired? You know, come and take up my yoke. You know, I'll be there with you, and I'll carry what you can't carry. Verse 5, why did he come? To redeem those who were under the law. Redeem. Redeem is not, you know, we think of it maybe redeeming a coupon nowadays. Redeem is not a word we use often. But redeem in this context means to buy out or buy back, to buy out or buy back, and we used of slaves whose freedom was purchased. You think about that. Think about the days even in our own country, 1700s, 1800s, where slavery was rampant, and human beings naked on the slave block, and people just buying them to use as slaves. But think of a person who came in, and he bought them, and he gave them their papers and said, you're free. I've redeemed you. Think about what that would mean to that person who'd been redeemed. We have to look at ourselves like that. We were on that slave block. We were slaves to sin. He owned us. Our sins owned us, and Jesus Christ came and redeemed those. So he paid for us, how? Not by money, but by his perfect keeping of the law and by his perfect sinless sacrifice on our behalf, which shows us that we can't redeem ourselves, which shows us that we can't ever become out of slavery by our own efforts. Because what is God's demand? His demand is perfection. Perfection. He demands that you keep the law perfectly if you're to be redeemable. And we can't do that. You know? Think about that. We really don't have anything to offer to God. God owns everything. God's perfect. God owns the world, the universe. God knows all things. God can do all things. What is it that we can bring to God to make ourselves acceptable? Because we don't have anything, but Jesus Christ does. Since he is God, he can offer to God perfection. So he's redeemed us while we're under the law, in the end of verse 5, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Awesome. Think about that. To be adopted by God. So we went from slaves to the law to being sons of God, to being adopted into his family. Well, how is this possible? It's possible because of what Christ has done. But you see, it's not only like that he redeemed us and kind of let us go. It says that once we're redeemed, we're in Christ. That's a little phrase that we need to really take note of. It turns up very often in the New Testament, being in Christ. Paul says, if any man be in Christ Jesus, he's a new creation. Behold, all things have passed away, all things have become new. And I want to point out a verse to you that speaks of all that we inherit being in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 30. Paul says, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So I want to look at these four things that it speaks of right here, the benefits of being in Christ. First of all is wisdom. Wisdom. It says, if any man, you know, wants wisdom, let him ask of God who gives liberally and without reproach. But what is wisdom? It's right thoughts toward God. That's what wisdom is. It's right thoughts toward God. Second thing, benefit of being in Christ, is righteousness. What is righteousness? It's a right standing with God. Third thing is sanctification, which is a right walk with God. And finally, redemption, the right to be a son of God. Think of all those rights, right thoughts toward God, right standing with God, right walk with God, and right to be a son of God. That's awesome. You know, if we would rejoice, if we'd stop living as if we're slaves, stop living as if we're still in the house of sin and live as sons, not naming it and claiming it, not, oh, God wants me to be a son, so I better have a Cadillac, or that kind of attitude. But living in sons of knowing that we are free in Christ, in rejoicing in what God has done for us, that he's brought us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. And that's really the tip of the iceberg. If you just read the New Testament, you see all that God brings you. Verse 6, and because you are sons, God has sent forth his spirit forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. So if it weren't enough to have wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, we actually also receive indwelling God into us. God, the Holy Spirit, comes and takes residence in our hearts. That's awesome. And you see, sometimes as sons, we might kind of forget who we are. We might kind of get bogged down in the world, and we might kind of trip up and say, I don't know if God wants me to be his son anymore. I don't really know if this adoption thing took. Look at my life. I'm a loser, you know? We can all look at ourselves almost on a daily basis and say those things. But you know what? The Holy Spirit is that internal witness that we are children of God. And Romans chapter 8, verse 16 says this, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Isn't that awesome? The Holy Spirit testifies to our spirit. It says you are a child of God. You are. Not because you're doing good today or you're doing bad today. Not because you've prayed or you've read the Bible or not because you've done this or that, but because of what Jesus Christ has done. And I'm here to testify to you that you are a child of God. You know, there's no need to fear. There's no need to be afraid. That Holy Spirit witnesses to us. And it says that the Holy Spirit cries out and or is poured out into our hearts and it makes us cry out, Abba, Father. There's really much debate about this little word, Abba. People are on all kinds of sides of the issue. But basically, the way Abba is translated, it could be Papa, or some people have even translated it Daddy, you know? And then there are those teachers who say, Daddy, that's too intimate, you know? You can't call it God Daddy, you know? But when my daughter, my little child, calls me Daddy, I don't think that she's being disrespectful. I don't think in any way she's trying to take advantage of me, you know? She just calls me that because I am her Daddy, because I do love her. Because I would give my life gladly for her. And so I don't think it's wrong to call God Daddy. If it's from the heart, you know, not like you're trying to manipulate him in some way. But you see, it's not that you desired intimacy with God. It's that God desired intimacy with you. It's not that you made yourself acceptable to him. It's that he sent forth his acceptable sacrifice in his son on your behalf. You see, so this intimacy that the Holy Spirit shows us that we have with God is really never been dreamed of before. Think about Israel's dealing with God in the Old Testament. Israel knew that God loved him. You know, and I speak of Israel, I speak of the nation of Israel. They saw his provision. But think about Mount Sinai. It was rumblings and thundering and earthquake, and God said, you can't come near me. You can't touch the mountain, you know, because this is a holy place. You'll die if you do. That was pretty scary. You know, and that's what they knew of God. But you see, once God bridged the gap between unholy men and a holy God through his son, Jesus Christ, there was now an intimacy never dreamed of before, an intimacy without parallel that we can rush forward and we can go boldly into the throne of grace. Awesome. It's important that we realize also this witness of the Holy Spirit, that if any man does not have the Holy Spirit, he is not a Christian. The Holy Spirit is the mark of a Christian. Romans chapter 8, verse 9 says this, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Couldn't it be made more clear? You must have the Holy Spirit if you're a child of God. So if you're in that place today and say, I don't really know if I have the Spirit of God. I don't really know if I'm in that place. Well, you know what? Today, Paul says, behold, today is a day of salvation. Now is the appointed time. Now you can give your heart to Christ. Just believe and you'll be saved and the Spirit will bear witness to your spirit. Verse 7, therefore, You are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So Paul makes his argument clear. He's saying, first of all, you used to be slaves to the elements of the world. You used to be unsaved. You used to be just kind of pushed about by the world system. But now, you're sons of God through Jesus Christ. God has redeemed you. But even more than that, you're not only sons, but you're also heirs of God. You're inheriting all that he has promised to Jesus Christ. We saw that in the end of Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, where it says, and if you're Christ, then you are Abraham's seeds and heirs according to the promise. You receive the promise. You're heirs. Awesome. Verse 8. But then, so just when it was all good news, Paul is going to bring them back down. He's going to realize that though you were slaves, and now you're sons, but for some unknown reason, you're going back to being slaves again. He's not talking about them losing their salvation. He's talking about them not living out their salvation, not walking in the salvation. Even though they were sons of God, they were going back to the way things were before. So Paul makes a transition. He says, these are the facts. Positionally, you're sons of God, but practically, you're not living like it. He says, But then, indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. He's reminding them of who they were before. They were pagan idolaters. You know, they worshiped little idols and they offered sacrifices to them, and they were really a part of the world system. And we think to ourselves, well, I'm doing pretty good. I haven't returned to any idols. You know, I don't have any little golden gods or golden calves or whatever they are on my mantle. I don't offer little hamburgers to them or whatever. And that's great. But think about the idols that can come in our life. It could be money, prestige, lust, relationships. You know, and often we think of idols, we think only of bad things. Oh, drinking and drugs and sexual morality. Those are all could be idols. But you know what? The true definition of an idol is anything that you put before God. Anything. Jesus says, hey, if your mother and father are before me, if you love anyone more than you love me, you're not worthy to be my disciples. So anything that we put above Jesus Christ is an idol. So the practical application for us is be careful. Is there anything today that I view above Jesus Christ? Is there anything in my life that I would rather be serving than Jesus Christ? And if so, take that idol and smash it today. You know, I'm not saying go out physically, you know, and beat something with a sledgehammer. But spiritually speaking, let Jesus Christ have that place. You know why? Because it's his. It's his place to be first. Verse 9. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? This first part of the verse right here. But after you have known God, or rather are known by God. Many of us speak of saying, I know God, and I know Jesus. And that's true, and that's a good thing. But you know what? The devil knows God. And the demons know God. They know who he is. They know all about him, inside and outside. And Paul makes it clear, the importance is not upon your knowing God, but being known by God. That's the important thing. Remember that. Remember that when you're just lost and you're returning to your idols. Remember, God knows you. God doesn't want you to be in this place. We see that in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Jesus says, hey, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will inherit the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father. He said, there are going to be people who come to me saying, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do mighty works in your name? And he says, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I never knew you. That's the key, being known by God. And 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 3 says, but if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Isn't that awesome? Just love God. You just enter into that love relationship with God, and you're known by him. It doesn't say if anyone is baptized. It doesn't say if anyone, you know, jumps through a bunch of spiritual hoops. It says if anyone loves God, that one is known by him. So he's saying, God knows you. You've entered into that love relationship with him. How is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? See, they had left their love relationship with God, and they were turning back to a works-based religion. They had moved from that free intimacy, that relationship with their Abba Father, and were moving back into trying to please God by their works. Now notice his descriptions of the elements of this world or this religion. First of all, he says it's weak. It's weak. It had no power. You know, what we can do in our own flesh has no power. Think about who we are as human beings. Even the strongest human being and what he can do in his own mighty might, you know. I like to watch those guys on ESPN, World's Strongest Man. You know, and they're pulling trains and they're doing all kinds of crazy stuff. But you know what? That man who has power in his flesh, one little virus can penetrate that man and bring him down and kill him. You see, that which is based upon man, man's religion is weak. It has no power. That's the opposite of the gospel. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it is a power of God unto salvation for everyone who would believe, to the Jew and the Gentile. So man's religion is weak. God's religion has power. Second thing is, man's religion is beggarly. Beggarly. It means it's poor. It's poor. Man's religion is always fizzling out. It's not rich. But Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, he speaks of the unsearchable riches of Christ. Unsearchable riches. Wow, awesome. So man's religion, poor. God's religion, rich. And finally, it says man's religion brings you into bondage. Brings you into bondage, slavery. Man's religion brings slavery. God's religion brings freedom. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1 says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Another way you should translate that verse, it says, for freedom, Christ has set you free. Think about that. When we were little children, maybe sometime you saw like a little bird that was hurt, you know, and it was caught up in something, and just something within you said, I want to go help that little bird. You know, put it in a little shoebox, feed it, try to nurse it back to health. You know, you think about that little wanting to help something, to set something free in your own heart. That's kind of the, you know, the weakness or the little bit of God that we have left in us, you know, that the little bit of the image of God that's left. But think about God's desire. God sees these creatures that he has made, and he sees them in bondage. He sees them in slavery to sin, and he wants to set them free. In Romans chapter 8, verse 2, it also speaks about the freedom that we have in Christ. So man's religion is bondage, it's slavery. God desires to set people free. Verse 10, you observe days and months and seasons and years. He doesn't elaborate. He doesn't go into a big tirade. I can almost sense at this part in his letter that he's becoming kind of tired, kind of weary, kind of just saddened. You know, when you really have the heart of Christ, as the Holy Spirit is within you, when you see someone fall into sin, you're not angry with them. You're not just like want to beat them with a rod and come after them. You feel saddened. You're saddened. How can they go back to this old way? Don't they know it's going to destroy them? And that's really what Paul is alluding to here. See, they'd return to the legalism of Sabbaths and festivals, of doing these certain things on these certain days so they might be acceptable to God. But Paul said that's no longer necessary. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, he says, so let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding the festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the substances of Christ. You know, as I was thinking about that, I thought about, you know, all our men and women serving over in Iraq. Think about it. Think about a man who's serving in Iraq, and he has a picture of his wife and his children. And as he goes out on his rounds every day, as he encounters death around every corner, he looks at this picture of his children and of his wife. And imagine after his tour of duty is over, he came back to the States and he saw his wife and his children. They came running up to him. He said, oh, y'all are great, but I really love this picture. I really just want to hold on to this picture. That would be ludicrous, but that's what the Galatians had done. You see, the festivals, the new moons, the Sabbath, all those things, they were but a shadow. They were a picture of Christ. So Paul's saying, now that you have the real thing, now that you have Jesus Christ, why would you ever go back to the picture? It doesn't make sense. Why go back to the shadows after you have seen and been indwelt by the light of the world? It doesn't make sense. Verse 11, Paul says, I'm afraid for you, lest I've labored for you in vain. Just saddened. Paul's deeply concerned, and he's troubled by the whole situation. But you know what? Even though it angers Paul, even though it maybe perhaps frustrates him or saddens him, a mix of emotions, he did the right thing. Paul saw people slipping away. He saw people slipping back into legalism, and he didn't sit by. And he didn't just say, oh, well, you know, God will speak to them if God wants to. He reached out to them. He wrote to them. It was hard for him, but he did it. So as we conclude, we have to realize we were once slaves to sin, slaves to guilt, slaves to the ways of the world, but now we have freedom in Jesus Christ. So don't ever go back. I want to just close with the parable of the prodigal son. The prodigal son, he had everything. He had everything. He had the joy of living with his family. He had his father. He had all the possessions that his father could have. And you know what? It wasn't enough for him. So there's got to be something more. So he went out and he spent all his fortune on prodigal living, on just doing his own thing. And ultimately, he ended up living with the pigs. He ended up in the slop. And it said that he would have gladly eaten what the pigs ate, but he couldn't digest it. It wasn't anything for him. And he said, you know what? I'm just going to go back home. I'm just going to go home and be a servant. I know being a servant in my father's house is better than being a guy out here. And so he went home, and it says that as he was still on his way, that his father girded up his garments. He grabbed his robe, and he went running out to meet his son. He accepted him gladly. And that's really a picture of what we're seeing here. God doesn't want us to go and live our own life. He's going to let us go if we desire to, because he's not a father who is just has close reins upon us and making us do something. He gives you freedom. But he knows that if you go out into the world, if you return to the way things were before, you're going to end up with the pigs. You're going to end up in the slop. And he's always ready and willing to bring you back home. As soon as you make that direction toward him, he comes running out to meet you. Let's remember that today. So if we ever see anything and we think, oh man, it was better when I was back in the world. Oh, if I could just have that one thing that I don't have now in Christ. Remember that you're going to end up in the slop. You're going to end up with the pigs. And if we see other people slipping away from Christ, let us reach out to them. Let us have the part of Paul and not just kind of let them slip away, but reach out to them and say, hey, remember that you're a child of God. Remember the freedom you have in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you so much for the freedom that we have in you. Lord God, I pray that we would all here live as sons and daughters of God. Lord, I thank you for your word, and we know that your word has everything that we need, that you have given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So Lord, today as we just worship you, as we close, I pray, Lord, that it would just be acceptable to you, that our worship would be pleasing to you. And I pray, Lord God, that you would just help us to see you as you truly are. Lord, help us to remove the things from our lives, the idols, whatever it is that clouds our vision of you, and that we might see you afresh, that we might come to you as our Abba Father, as our Papa, even as our Daddy. And that might be hard for some of us, Lord, to grasp, but let us dwell on these things, to realize that you gave up your Son naked upon a cross so that we might be with you. Just thank you for that, Lord, and pray that we'd offer this worship to you. In Jesus' name. Even as our heads are bowed and we just think about these things, if you're in a place today where you've never allowed Jesus Christ to be at home in your heart, you've never given it all up to him, or perhaps it's a day that you need to just allow him back in. You need to kind of rearrange things. You can just come to him even now. Just pray to him in your own heart and can even use these words. Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I want you to remove everything from my life that is sin. Everything that I put above you, Lord, and remove it, that my heart would be your home, that you might have full reign in me, that I might hear your spirit testifying to me that I'm a child of God. Let's pray this. In Jesus' name, amen. And just before we leave, I just want to I pray that prayer myself. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would remove from my heart anything that's been in the way, any expectations or things that I think they should go, Lord. I pray you'd remove my heart. Remove them, that I might just be able to serve you here, Lord, that I might love these people here who want to hear your word. Lord, I pray that you would help me to be that clean vessel, that they might see you through me, that your spirit would just move and that your word would be clear and that we might be changed people. Lord, I just repent of my sin, of the ways that I've gotten in the way, and ask for your leading in this fellowship. Let's pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Stand.